All right, good afternoon, good morning again to everybody. Again, appreciate everybody being here. Thank you, Carol, for that. That was a beautiful piece of music. It's one of my favorite pieces at Clair de Lune. So thank you for that offertory music. Oh, there we go. All righty. So how many people here attended the Worldwide Church of God 30 years ago in 1995? So maybe two-thirds. You know, I worked for the Feast Office of the Worldwide Church of God. So many of my duties are today are very similar to 30 years ago. Now, the last few years prior to 1995, do you know what the most popular feast site was back then? In those days, sometimes over thousands of people had to pick a second or third choice to find a feast site that was still available. Year after year, Pensacola, Florida, with its stunning white crystal beaches, was the most difficult feast site to get approved to. Most of you know that this is the 30-year anniversary of when the United Church of God formed. It was 30 years ago that the Worldwide Church of God changed the doctrinal understanding of the New Covenant. And along with those changes was the belief that the Feast of Tabernacles was no longer needed to be observed. However, for 1995, facility contractual obligations and members' travel plans led to continuing the feast sites in 1995. Pensacola in 1995 was still the premier feast site for many members. Now, I don't speak for God, but I do speak about God. Nevertheless, I find it rather ironic that the Worldwide Church of God dismissed the importance of observing the Feast of Tabernacles, and the most popular feast site was not protected. 4 days before the feast in 1995, Hurricane Opal hits Pensacola, and the feast was canceled for around 6,000 people. 1 month ago today, I was in Pensacola, Florida, as a guest of the Pensacola Convention and Visitors Bureau. The Pensacola Convention Bureau is trying to bring our Feast of Tabernacles conference to their city. They took me on a sunset cruise. Now, believe me, it wasn't as exotic as it might sound. This cruise ship didn't provide food. So for dinner, the Convention and Visitors Bureau provided carryout meals from nearby restaurant. But I did enjoy my 3-hour-old chicken leg. Now, this sunset cruise turned out to be rather exceptional because it was 1 month ago today. A few minutes after the sunset in the west was a full moon rising in the east. And the red full moon rising in the east, breaking through clouds, was more spectacular than the sunset. And I thought, oh yeah, 1 month from tonight begins the Feast of Tabernacles. Now I tell you all of this, or I tell you all of that to tell you this. All of us there watching the full moon gave me an opportunity to mention that our annual conference always begins on a full moon, according to the biblical calendar. And eventually I mentioned that our conference, and I mentioned the meaning of our conference, the Feast of Tabernacles. The two ladies from the Convention and Visitors Bureau are very involved in their churches. They believe that Christ is going to come back soon, but they were not familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles. In a brief summarization, I told them the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. I said that it represents the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ on the earth. I said, we call it the millennium, and we keep this conference to rejoice in the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. So now that I have explained and reviewed the meaning of the feast, let's have the final hymn. My assignment today is to speak about a 1,000-year event in about 45 minutes. It's rather challenging, but we have other speakers every day to address various aspects. But today, I want to focus on three significant aspects of the millennium. I want to focus on three significant aspects of the millennium. So, if you can see the screen, here's my outline so you know where I'm going. In fact, for the most part, regarding my speaking style, I suggest that you don't take notes. You can always email me later for my notes or the transcript. But my speaking style, I go quickly, so just listen. But the first aspect of the millennium to address are the two main job responsibilities of Jesus Christ. We're going to review the two major and official roles of Jesus Christ during the millennium. Do you know what they are? Everyone here has heard of the abomination of desolation. It is mentioned in the book of Daniel. It's also mentioned in Matthew 24 by Christ. And Jesus Christ referred to it as a sign of his imminent return. What is the background of the original abomination of desolation? Well, here's a map here that you can look. So around 168 BC to 165 BC, you have two kingdoms in the Middle East. There is the Seleucid Empire and the Egyptian Empire. The Seleucid Empire is part of modern-day Syria, north of modern-day Israel. It's light green. It's hard to tell on this particular viewing, but it's north of modern-day Israel, light screen on a smaller map. And Egypt, most people know where Egypt is. It's south and west from Israel. It's purple in this map. During the time, around 168 BC, the Jews had sufficient freedom to practice their religion, including the temple and the daily sacrifices. The Seleucid king at that time is Antiochus Epiphanes. He wants a buffer between his empire and the Egyptian empire. Antiochus Epiphanes needs to control the area of modern-day Israel and Jerusalem. It's simple military strategy. Antiochus Epiphanes invaded modern-day Israel, and he takes over Jerusalem. He takes over the temple. However, Antiochus Epiphanes, he's like Alexander the Great. He wants everyone to idolize Greek culture. It's called to Hellenize a culture. Antiochus Epiphanes believes that the best way to secure loyalty to him is to change the religion of the Jewish culture and the religion and to worship him and completely eradicate the religion of the Jews. Well, what's going on today? There is a great battle to eradicate the Judeo-Christian culture that this country was founded upon. Antiochus Epiphanes attacks Jerusalem, he takes control of the temple, and he institutes the most despicable, irreverent thing you could do to the Jews. You go to the Holy of Holies in the temple and you set up an idol to the pagan sun god. And instead of sacrificing a clean animal, a pig is sacrificed. It was called the abomination of desolation. What happened next? God used a family of priests to deliver his people. A family of priests rebels, And these priests are the biological descendants going back to the high priest Aaron, the brother of Moses. There was a priest named Mattathias. He had five sons, and the family is called the Maccabeans. This family of priests delivered the Jews. The Maccabeans become a dynasty called the Hasmonean dynasty. And it begins to rule over the Jews and the area around Jerusalem until the Roman Empire conquered. The Hasmonean dynasty was a dynasty of rulership of priests, but they also ruled the country, so they were also the king. In the United States, our founding fathers, who were biblically literate, knew that there should be a separation of powers. So we have the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branch of the government, and that was influenced by biblical understanding. These priests understood Old Covenant law, and they knew that they should not be kings. The kings are supposed to come from the tribe of Judah, like King David. The priesthood are the descendants of the sons of Aaron and of the tribe Levi. Now, do you remember this story in Uzziah? You can turn there if you want. Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 through verses 18. Talking about King Uzziah. It says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men." Verse 18, "And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense.'" You're not to be doing priestly duties, "but to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor before the Lord God." And because of his presumptuous violation of that law, King Uzziah was a leper the rest of his life. So it was somewhat awkward for the Maccabean family, after the abomination of desolation rebellion, it was somewhat awkward for the Maccabean family because they knew the priesthood was from the tribe of Levi and that the rulership or the kingship should be from the tribe of Judah. They knew that they could not be kings forever. But this is the best they could come up with. And the Maccabean family intended to rule the country till the Messiah would appear or come. Now, in a way, the Maccabean family foreshadowed Jesus Christ, because upon his return, he is both high priest and a king. Now, is that coincidental or is that prophetical? In 165 BC, when God delivered his people from the events associated with the abomination of desolation, what was the result? The result was a government of a priest who was also a king. And prior to the return of Christ, prophetically, we will have events associated with another abomination of desolation. And the deliverance will be a government with a king and a high priest absorbing both responsibilities, Jesus Christ. We need to know the legal answer to the question: what gives Jesus Christ the right, the legal right, to be a high priest? Because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah and not of the sons of Aaron. Now, does this all seem a little bit technical or boring or not drawing you in through the heart? But if you expect to be a part of the first fruit resurrection, first fruit leadership of the millennium, you need to know these basics. So let's go to Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. So it says here in Hebrews 5 and 6, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. God the Father assigned that duty to Jesus Christ. Okay, but we still have Mosaic law in effect. Verse 6, and also he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Paul here in Hebrews is addressing this legality because he still believes in the laws of the old covenant. Melchizedek was a priest. Melchizedek was a priest that interacted with Abraham. Levi and the family of the physical priest are the descendants of Abraham. The priestly order of Melchizedek precedes and is superior to the human priesthood of Aaron. And therefore, if you go to Hebrews 5, 9 and 10, verse 9, and having been perfected, he, Jesus Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So that title, an official responsibility during the millennium, is that Jesus Christ is rightfully the high priest designated by God the Father, and it all preceded the physical human priesthood. What is another title that Jesus holds? Go to Revelation 19, verse 16. Revelation 19, 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is interesting that the authority for Jesus Christ to be king originates from the same source as Jesus Christ assigned to be high priest. Now, we're all familiar with the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, verse 19. It says, go therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. But look at the preceding verse. Go to Matthew 28, verse 18. Go to Matthew 28, verse 18. The scripture before the Great Commission. So Matthew 28, verse 18 reads, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, given by who? Obviously referring to God the Father. And this being, Jesus Christ, as king, has all power. So we see that Christ has two great responsibilities in the millennium. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Ephesians 1, verse 21. Ephesians 1, verse 21 reads, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that in, which is to come. Which is to come. What's that? That's the millennium. Jesus Christ as king will be doing what during the millennium? What will Christ be doing during the millennium? Here's a scripture. Micah 4, verse 3. Go to Micah 4, verse 3. Micah 4, verse 3 reads, and he shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So Jesus Christ has all the power, and he has the power to enforce peace. So when Christ returns and intervenes internationally, war will be prevented by force and righteous power. But this scripture, Micah 4, verse 3, that's not the purpose of the millennium. It's a byproduct. People having God's Holy Spirit will change their hearts to live in peace. Go to Isaiah 9, verse 7, common scripture. Isaiah 9, verse 7. So I hope you're catching the point here. Isaiah 9, verse 7 reads, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You know, peace during the millennium for 1,000 years will be a great thing, yes? But God does not intend to enforce peace for 1,000 years. And yes, I'm aware that a brief time frame where Satan will be released, I'm not talking about that. Peace is a byproduct of Christ pouring out his Holy Spirit, which changes the hearts of humans. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So let's talk about the underlying purpose of the millennium. The underlying purpose of the millennium. So I'll ask a question. What is the Old Testament event that symbolizes the new covenant Christian being redeemed to salvation? What is the Old Testament event that symbolizes the new covenant Christian being redeemed to salvation? Well, it was God's physical people, ancient Israel, coming out of slavery of Egypt during the days of unleavened bread after the first Passover. It pictured the salvation of the Lord. Moses was standing before the Red Sea, and what did he say? Exodus 14, verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever.'" And then you can look at Deuteronomy 24, 18. And it says, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. The Passover and Exodus and unleavened bread events symbolize spiritual salvation and redemption. But so do the rest of the feast days listed in Leviticus 23. One of the special insights of the churches of God is that we recognize that there is this salvation thread throughout the feast days. Now, we aren't the only ones who see that connection, but one of the special insights is that the old covenant festivals of God have great symbolic lessons for the new covenant Christian, and in reality, for all humanity. Now, instructions for keeping the Passover and the days of unleavened bread refer to remembering the coming out of Egypt. Well, that's logical. That makes sense. But when it comes to instructions for keeping Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, there are also references to remembering that God's people came out of Egypt. Each of the three festival seasons refer to remembering the salvation and redemption of God's people coming out of Egypt. That is symbolic and prophetic. Context of the days of unleavened bread, Exodus 34:18. This is the context of the days of unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread, you shall keep 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, and in the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Context, Pentecost, Deuteronomy 16:12. Context, Pentecost, Deuteronomy 16:12. And you will shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And then how about the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we are here today? And Leviticus 23, verse 43 says, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we have a recurring theme in all the holy days. What is that theme? We are to remember that all humanity is a slave to sin and needs salvation and redemption. Redeemed to what? Redeemed from an appointment with death to eternal life. And eternal life only comes through the Holy Spirit living in us. Each festival season is about salvation and redemption. The days of unleavened bread, physical redemption and salvation for God's people, symbolizing spiritual salvation. If we had time to go into it, it's all humanity. Days of unleavened bread actually represent the salvation of all humanity, regardless of when they were born or called. Pentecost, the spiritual salvation of God's first fruit harvest. Us here today, and the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, the spiritual salvation of the latter fruit harvest, the majority of all mankind. What is the purpose of the millennium? It's the same spiritual purpose concealed in the meanings of all God's festivals. The purpose of the millennium is the next phase of bringing humanity to salvation. The new covenant has two phases of God harvesting his people from metaphorical Egypt and literal sin. The first fruit spiritual Christian harvest comes out of metaphorical Egypt and literal sin to become God's people. The first fruit spiritual Christians. We come out of the metaphorical Egypt and literal sin as God's people, and that's us. The latter fruit, or second spiritual harvest, comes out of metaphorical Egypt and literal sin to become God's people. And that day is represented by the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. You know, even people born during the millennium who never lived in this metaphorical world of Egypt, still need to repent and come to God for salvation and redemption. The underlying purpose of the millennium remains as it does today for us specifically. God is offering eternal life and salvation. All right, so let's talk about ourselves a bit, but let's seek the proper balance. So we're going to talk about ourselves, the first fruits, us. But before we discuss our part of the millennium, let's consider this. Is there an advantage to living during the millennium. I wonder if there is a better chance of turning to God during the millennium compared to those who were called now. Is there an advantage or a higher percentage of people who will turn to God and receive the gift of salvation during the millennium over us who are called now? So what's your opinion on that? You know, speaking of the millennium, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 says, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That is not an advantage of the millennium. He will pour out his spirit on all flesh because God is pouring out his spirit on us now. It's not any more available to an individual then than there is now. But there are some advantages of living during the millennium as a human. You know, they will see God in person. That will be great. There will be no debates on whether God exists. There will be no debates about evolution. Another advantage for the humans during the millennium, they will not struggle with the culture of this society. And if you're under 40, 30, wow. Check with all the senior citizens here. The culture has changed so much in our lifetime. But in a millennium, they will not struggle with culture of this society. Another advantage, they will not combat the daily influence of the unseen evil spirit world. Now, however, a perfect government under God does not guarantee perfect results. There has already been a perfect government with beings that had never sinned. Yet 1/3 of those angelic beings were dissatisfied with their world. And that dissatisfaction led to rebellion. Eternal life under a perfect government is not guaranteed. Each person must choose how they will proceed. Here's another advantage that we don't have, but those in the millennium will have. So let me illustrate this advantage by telling a story. I worked for the church administration of the Worldwide Church of God. One time we engaged in a team building project. The project was to demonstrate whether we are more productive and efficient as an individual or as a team. So this project, two phases. Phase one, we were given the details to read, and I don't remember the details that carefully, but it was something like, you know, we were reading what the scenario is, and it's like we're driving along some isolated area, either deep in the woods or maybe out in the abandoned part of the desert. Our car breaks down and we are by ourselves. We have matches in the glove compartment, maybe a small canteen of water, a flashlight, 6 feet of rope, maybe a compass, and a leftover In-N-Out burger in the back seat. And this is all before cell phones and being able to do your research. Individually, we read the scenario and we devise a plan to survive, and we write it down. Next phase, phase two. Then the entire group gets together and we brainstorm ideas with each other on how we can survive individually. Of the 20 to 30 people working on this project, only one person was better off not consulting with the group. He would have survived on his own quite sufficiently. And for the rest of us, well, we need to have our last will and testimony prepared. We learned from this team building project that with the counsel of multiple people, we were more likely to succeed. And that is the advantage for humans living in the millennium as they pursue eternal life, the purpose of the millennium. They will have access to thousands and thousands of spirit beings who successfully struggled to turn their hearts to God. You know, everyone surviving into the millennium will have challenging struggles and issues, those who make it in the human flesh. But those born during the millennium will also have the same fleshly human nature, and they will have struggles. You know, we have here today potentially 600 mentors. Every one of us with a different story, different challenges, different experiences in our pursuit of eternal life. The millennium is not about us. It's about Jesus Christ bringing salvation. But the humble or not so humble reality is that we are a part of the chosen team to assist bringing people to salvation. Now, over the years, I sometimes cringe during the feast on how many messages have been about us. You know, we have the hymn, "We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord." Aren't we special? Well, we only become special when God starts living in us through His Holy Spirit. There needs to be a cautious and careful balance to describing the millennium in terms of the first fruits. But the fact remains that we will contribute to the success of the millennium. From Genesis to Revelation, God uses humans as tools to accomplish his goals. The word ambiance. Ambiance refers to the overall mood, atmosphere, or character of a place or situation created by a combination of factors like lighting, sound, smells, and decor. And we've got plants, we've got lighting, so we have some ambiance here. The ambiance of the millennium will be influenced not by lighting or sounds or smells or decor, but by God's Holy Spirit unleashed on all humanity. But a part of the ambiance of the millennium will be first fruit Christians. Let me end with this comment. You know, if you're here today, unless your parents are making you. If you are here today, unless your parents are making you, then you have to take some encouragement that you are trying to live by faith. I've heard this comment more than once in my lifetime. I've heard this comment more than once over the years. The comment was, "I wish that I would have been called during the millennium or the second resurrection time period." You ever heard anybody say that? These comments derive from people who are fighting the good fight but are coping with discouragements or emotional or physical pain. Now, we have the creator of the universe. Do you think the creator of the universe might know when is the best time to offer us eternal life? You know, when all humanity has transformed to a spiritual body and has eternal life, here is a comment that nobody who is a first fruit will ever say. Nobody, as a resurrected first fruit, will ever say, well, I appreciate having eternal life, but I wish that I had not been called before the second return of Christ. Being called and chosen to be a first fruit contains special rewards, opportunities, and trials. But you know what? Nobody born during the millennium will endure months or years of cancer. Nobody born in the millennium will experience a child killed in a car wreck. No Jew born into millennium will barely survive 2 years living in an underground tunnel in Gaza. 2 years ago today is when the war began, and there was a number of us here who were in Israel that day in Jerusalem. You know, and no Palestinian child born in the millennium will experience 2 years of barely eating, seeing cousins and family killed in Gaza. So I understand the comparison of the opportunity for eternal life in this age or the millennium. It's a legitimate comparison. But our calling is not random. We were called and chosen at this time to glorify God. And it was the best time for God to call us according to his purpose. Now, is there somebody in this audience today who is struggling with the challenges of the Christian life in this world? Then maybe you need a mentor, a friend, a minister, a cousin, your spouse, a YOU companion in another part of the country maybe. Sometimes we need, though, to be reminded of the vision and the purpose of our calling. It's more than just about us. God wants to use us to encourage others in the future to turn their lives to God and eternal life. You know, God doesn't need us, but he loves us, and he wants to use us. And in the future, we will have credibility and experience.